If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to take them and turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, as we continue this morning in our study of this letter of the Apostle Peter to the church, to those that were scattered, and also I pray that we have seen its benefit and instruction for us as well. The message this morning and the verses that we're going to look at, verses 10 to 12 most specifically, force us to deal with the issue of perspective. Perspective is an amazing, powerful thing. Perspective changes a picture into art. I can barely draw stick figures. That's the level of my artistic ability. I can try to draw a scene of nature, and it's just flat and lifeless. And yet, someone who's an artist and can bring perspective to the canvas or to a piece of paper changes everything. It moves it from just being a picture to being art. Perspective changes when you witness something in life. You can see pictures of the Grand Canyon. You can read about the depth and the majesty and the glory of the Grand Canyon. But until you've stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon and looked over its vastness and looked at the depth of this huge chasm, this canyon that's in the ground, in the earth, you can't truly have a perspective on how great and grand it is. There's a story told of an old baseball pitcher. His name is Tug McGraw. And his philosophy of pitching, especially when he got into difficult situations, was he called it the frozen snowball theory. And the frozen snowball theory was this. He would stand up, let's say the bases were loaded, and he was about to face one of the most difficult, best hitters in the game, who he knew could hit the ball hard, who he knew might get a home run and clear the bases. He says the only thing that allowed him to even be able to let go of the ball was to remind him that a billion years from now, the earth will not exist as we know it, and no one's going to know what this batter did when the bases were loaded on this day. And that allowed him to pitch. That was his perspective, is that one day no one will remember what's going to happen in this moment as I pitch this baseball. Perspective is powerful. We've seen in our own lives. Perspective changes our view of everything. Think back on times in your life that probably in looking back might even be a bit embarrassing at this point. Think back on high school relationships and the day she broke up with you and you thought this is the end of life as we know it, right? Now you don't even want to mention her name. You're embarrassed that you ever went on a date, right? If you're married to her, congratulations. Perspective on clothing, right? Trivial things. You look back and you think, what was I thinking? Now I have wisdom and age, and I understand that obviously I lacked perspective. I lacked a big picture, or I never would have gotten a mullet, ever. If I had seen the big picture. Perspective grants us something great in regard to life. That's exactly what Peter has been doing for us in chapter 1 of his epistle. It's what he's doing for these believers that are suffering. He's writing to these people that are scattered and rejected and despised. They are aliens. They're exiles, he says in verse 1. They're living in a hostile world, a world that's hostile to their faith, a world that is hostile to their Lord. And he reminds them that they are called out ones, that God, according to his foreknowledge, has called them out to be his own. They belong to him. And we're reminded even in the first word of the book that it's written by Peter, that there's such great grace and mercy. Peter, the one that denied his Lord, Peter, the one that went to lengths to say, I have nothing to do with this man. Now, an apostle by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ writing to these scattered believers and to us. And he begins his encouragement to them to live in this world that's so full of difficulty, full of suffering, full of pain, of reminding of the deep, rich, theological truths of the gospel. First, about the future, to remind them that there is a glorious future that awaits them, that God, the author of their salvation, who was moved by his great mercy, has caused them to be born again and granted them an inheritance, a living hope, a hope that is undefiled, that is permanent, that is sinless, that is timeless, and that this inheritance is being kept for them in heaven. And in the meantime, we are being kept by God safe for that inheritance. He points them, and we looked at this last week, to the present, that God has not forgotten them, that God, this Christian life is not all about the future, but there's reality in the present, there's joy in the present, that God's providence rules not only the future, but the day-to-day, that he controls their trials. So as these sufferings come, and as we grant perspective to our lives and our minds and speak to our hearts of the big picture, he says, but know this, in the big picture, I'm in charge of the day-to-day. I'm in charge of the timing of your trial and the degree of your trial and the purpose in your trial. Those are all being governed by God. And now in verses 10 to 12, having dealt with, in the big picture, the future and the present, he moves to the past. And he wants to connect his readers to the past. Frankly, the audience that Peter originally writes to is much more connected to the past than we are. We generationally have moved from seeing, I think, the importance of history, the importance of learning what's gone before us, the importance of studying early church history and what lessons there are in that for us, the importance of understanding what has happened over the last 2,000 years and the thousands of years prior to that we can learn from today. Paul says in Corinthians that the history that's written for us in Israel, of Israel and all of their relationship with God, their struggles, their victories, were written for our instruction, for our benefit, written down, that we might grow, that we might understand more of this God. So Peter is going to connect us to the past. He's going to describe the greatness of our salvation, not from our perspective, but from the perspective of those that God used to bring it to us. From the perspective of the prophets, from the perspective of the Spirit of Christ, from the perspective of the messengers that delivered it, and from the perspective of the angels. And so we'll look at these three verses under those four headings and look at these glorious truths about salvation, the salvation that we have, the salvation that we currently possess. And my prayer for us in preparation for this morning and as we look at these verses together has been twofold. One, that it would renew in us an excitement concerning the good news of the gospel. That we would be reignited in our hearts with a passion for the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel that we are privileged to know, that we'd not take that for granted. And secondly, that we might have some perspective that is big picture, that gives us encouragement and hope today, that gives us the ability and strength to live today, to face whatever it is that may come into our lives. So first, let's look at the gospel and its relationship to the prophets. He says in verse 10, concerning this salvation. Now, what is this salvation? This is the salvation he's just described in the previous verses. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Let's put some names to this. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, these great prophets, they wrote of the salvation you now possess. They wrote of the grace that belongs to you. And they searched and they inquired to understand it. Now understand, to the people that Peter is writing to, these are the heroes of their day. These are the men that they had studied. These are the men that they grew up admiring. The heroes that were held in front of young Jewish children were the Moseses and the Davids and the Isaiahs and the Old Testament prophets. I don't know if they had flannel graph, but they had posters. But these were the posters in their room. They had posters of Moses. And you didn't buy Kobe's tennis shoes. You bought Moses' sandal. I mean, I'm making that up. But that's the idea. These were the men that they looked up to. And Peter, in trying to encourage his audience, says, listen to this. These very men that you so much admire, these prophets who wrote the Old Testament that you love, they searched and inquired carefully about the grace that was to be yours. These two words, to search and to inquire, they're synonyms. The repetition that he uses is for the sake of emphasis, to speak of the passion with which these men searched the text. There was an intenseness to the nature that they went after these things, seeking to understand the salvation and the grace that was to come. The NIV translates this, they searched intently and with great care. I like the way that's worded. They searched not As children search, or you know the way children look? Go. I know it's in your room. Go find your shoes. And they walk into the room, right? Then they come back. They're not there. Well, where did you look? I looked everywhere, right? Okay, I'm going to go look, right? If I find them, you're in trouble. You want another chance? Okay, I'll go look again, right? That's the way kids look. That's not the way the prophets look. The prophets looked as ones that were hunting for a great buried treasure. They were careful to mark their steps, if you will, and to look for all the clues to understand this grace and the salvation that was to come. Well, what is it they were inquiring to know? They wanted to know, it tells us, the time, inquiring, verse 11, what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They wanted to know the who and the when. That's what they wanted to know. That makes sense, doesn't it? You're an Old Testament prophet and you've been given all this incredible information. Wouldn't you want to know who the Messiah was? Wouldn't that be your question if you're Isaiah and you're pinning the writings of Isaiah? Who is this Messiah? Who will it be? And when will he come? This is still the question among the Jews. Who will it be and when will he come? It's the longing of every Jew, and these prophets were in the midst of this wondering, who will our Messiah be? It's the question in the heart of every prophet. It was exemplified in the time of Christ, even in John the Baptist. He wanted to know, as he was on the verge of being martyred, or the verge of being killed for what he had preached, he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, you got to find out, is he the one? Is he the one that we have longed for? Is he indeed the one that we have hoped for? Is he the Messiah? Imagine being Isaiah. You sit down in the morning for your quiet time. I'm not sure what your quiet time looks like if you're a prophet of God, but you sit down and you begin to write, and you are aware that you are being moved upon by God. As you write your prophecies, you are aware that you're not just writing another letter to mom. You're not just writing notes. You're not just writing a journal, but the very words that you're writing are the words of God. They're prophecies of God. And you write Isaiah 7 that speaks of a son that will be born of a virgin whose name will be Emmanuel. You write Isaiah 9 that says that the one will come and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the government will rest upon his shoulders and he'll reign forever. Then you sit down one morning and you write Isaiah 53, which we just had read for us. You write of the sufferings of this one that is to come, a servant who suffers, a servant where the sins of the world are placed on his shoulders, and he is scorned and he is beaten and he is suffering as a servant. You write of this. Surely your question in your heart, Peter tells us, is when, Lord? Who? How? How does all this happen? It had to be remarkably confusing. We know that it was for the prophets, this mix of suffering and glory. They couldn't grasp the order of the events. There's no evidence from any of the first century writings or before anybody had any clue that these would all take place in the same advent in the same person. That the same Messiah would come and suffer first and that the glory would come later. The disciples didn't understand it. The disciples were confused up to the very night of his death of what would happen. They didn't understand that he had to suffer. They didn't understand that suffering was the path to glory, was the path to the kingdom. So they longed to understand these things, all that longing and all that inquiry, and the answer came back to these great men of God, that the answer is not for you. The answer is not for you, Isaiah. The answer is not for you, Moses. It's not for you, Hosea or Joel. The answer is for subsequent generations. Look at verse 10. They prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Verse 12, it was revealed to them, this much was revealed to them, that they were serving not themselves but you. One man put it this way. He said, the Spirit of Christ said to Isaiah, Isaiah, be patient. You're not serving yourself or even merely your own generation. You are serving hundreds of saints. Our saints hundreds of years from now, they will see in your prophecy of me the proof that I am who I say I am, and its truth will make its infinite value unshakable in their lives. You will not have lived in vain. But Isaiah, it's not for you to know. Hebrews 11, three times, tells us that these men died without having received the promise. He says they were prophesying of the grace that was to be yours. Grace is sort of shorthand for Peter of the gospel. They prophesied about the gospel that was come to you, the fullness and the understanding of these things, of who Christ was and his coming and his death and his burial and his resurrection, the suffering and the subsequent glory. Now, why does it matter to Peter? Why does it matter to his audience? Why does it matter to us? Because these are their heroes. They grew up hearing stories of them. These are the men that are the great men of God. These are the heroes of the faith. And in seeking to encourage his audience, Peter says, they long to know what you know. The great prophets of old long to have the understanding of Christ that you have. They long to understand the grace that you've received. They long to understand these truths about Christ that you take for granted. They were receiving these things for your benefit. These men that performed great miracles, these men that raised the dead, they received these prophecies for you. So you feel lost and you feel displaced, you feel disconnected, you feel forgotten, but God had you in mind. God had you in mind when he was giving prophecies to Jeremiah, when he gave prophecies to Daniel. He had the grace in mind that is working out in your life, working and moving in human history to make grace possible for them and for us. It's an overwhelming thought to me to think that if he had filled in the blanks for Isaiah, he would have said to him, I'm not giving you this prophecy of my death for your sake or even for your generation's sake. I'm giving it for believers that hundreds of years from now are going to be struggling in Turkey. Isaiah, I'm not giving it to you for your sake. I'm giving it to you for the sake of struggling believers in San Gabriel, California in 2011. So we have the benefit of seeing the connections. We see the glorious plan. What a privilege it is to be able to read the Old Testament. And I pray your heart is in looking back, having the New Testament, having the fulfillment of so many of those promises, looking back and seeing that fulfillment in Christ. And so we read Isaiah not with just the inquiry that Isaiah had, but with joy and with the understanding of fulfillment that Christ has fulfilled all of those things, that these things are pointing to Christ. One of the effects of us not having the regard we need to have for the past is that I don't think we have the regard we should have for the Old Testament. The Old Testament lays the foundation of our faith. It gives us a picture and an understanding of who our God is and what sin has done to the world and why we are in so desperate need of a Savior. It's also now that we see that connection that the Old Testament prophets don't see, it's a model for us. We see the connection between suffering and glory. And so in verse 6, he says, listen, for a little while you've been grieved by trials. And so that's the perspective we have. We understand that, yes, Christ suffered for a little while, but now he experiences the glory of being in the presence of the Father. And so, too, our suffering is for a little while, but that is necessary. Suffering, he'll tell us in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, must precede glory. Faith precedes sight. So you love him even though you haven't seen him. I love the words to that song. I just forgot the name of the song. Jesus, I my cross have taken. And one of the last stanzas of that speaks of the fact that we long for that day when hope turns into fruition and faith turns into sight. The day will come when we'll see our Savior and we'll no longer, our faith will not be in loving one whom we have not seen, but loving the one whom we've seen. Peter says, this gospel, this grace that you now have gives you hope to live the day. He grants us, this salvation grants us so many things. There are times, I've said this to you in a number of different ways, In fact, to the degree that I think at times I'm accused of maybe being a one-trick pony. You come to me and you have a marriage problem, we're going to talk about the gospel. If you come to me and you're having problems with your kids, we're going to talk about the gospel. If you have a drug addiction, we're going to talk about the gospel. If you're struggling with your past, we're going to talk about the gospel. And my response to those that say, that seems like one trick, I say, show me a better trick. Show me something else that promises victory and peace and hope and comfort. Show me something else that promises the fullness of joy. Show me something else that promises contentment. Show me something else that grants us mercy and grace. Show me something else that gives us the picture of being adopted as the children of God. So when we're struggling with our marriage, what do? We look to the cross. Men, we love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. When we're struggling with our past and people that we can't forgive, we look to the cross and we imagine the forgiveness that was granted us in the cross. How much more should I be forgiving of those that have hurt me? And on and on. We see these things. We understand the connection between these things. The prophets did not. Oh, that we would have the same longing they had to inquire and understand these things. Secondly, we see the gospel and the spirit of Christ. We'll move more quickly through these. Inquiring, verse 11, it says, this was their inquiry, what person or time the spirit of Christ in them was indicating. What an encouragement this must have been to these suffering believers. What an encouragement it is to us. What is he saying? That long before the Messiah came, the spirit of the Messiah was moving on the hearts of these prophets to bring to them truths, speak to their hearts, truths to write down concerning his coming in the future. The Spirit of Christ moved within the prophets to predict his death and his glory. I think it'd be easy to miss in the text, but I find it to be maybe the most wonderful, glorious truth in the paragraph to meditate on. I think it's easy for us sometimes, when we read the gospel narrative and we see the cross, to see it as a horrible detour from the plan of God. We see the scheming of Satan in the heart of Judas. We see Judas himself. We see the Sanhedrin and the enemies of Christ coming against him. We see the weakness of Pilate and the political motivation to put this man to death in such a time as he was living. And we rejoice that Jesus, listen to this subtle mistake, not having been able to accomplish what he came to do, was willing and loving enough to go to the cross. And so these first century believers, and to us, Peter says, listen, it's not that Jesus got detoured from his plan and went to the cross. He was moving upon the hearts of prophets hundreds and thousands of years ago to speak of the suffering that he would endure before he ever came. The cross was plan A. The cross is why he came. The Spirit of Christ was within them, speaking to them the truths about what? About his suffering and the subsequent glories. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Working in them, speaking to them. So he says, be encouraged, scattered outcasts of Asia Minor. Stand fast, hold firm to the hope of your salvation, believers of San Gabriel. To paraphrase another quote, which this means that Christ, the Son of God in heaven, has been contemplating his sufferings and his death for us for centuries. Indeed, as far back as the plan of salvation reaches into the mind of God, so far back as has Christ been willing and ready to give himself for our sins. You are not loved for just a bloody moment of sacrifice in history. You have been loved for endless ages in the eternal plan of the Father and the Son to save sinners who trust him. So be encouraged, he says. Thirdly, we see the gospel and its messengers in verse 12. It was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These things, The who, the when, the what have now been announced to you. They have been announced subsequently to us through the prophets. The theme that occupied the study of the Old Testament prophets, the themes that occupied the inspiration of the Spirit in the writing of Scripture, is now the central theme and message of those living on this side of the cross. Who? What's the answer? They say the answer is Jesus. And when is the time of salvation? The answer is now. Today is the day of salvation. And what? The what is the sufferings that he would endure and the subsequent glory that he would enjoy. This is what Paul said he was committed to. The preaching of the cross was central to his message. He says, I didn't come, in Corinthians 2, I didn't come to you with human wisdom. I didn't come to you with philosophy. I came to you with the cross, determined to know nothing except the gospel of Jesus Christ, determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And so we're back to the gospel, that the gospel is what we are to know and nothing else. Now, he's not saying that he had no knowledge of anything other than the gospel, but he's saying this is central. This is central to everything. I'm not interested in the vain philosophies of this world. I'm not interested in debating you. I came to you to preach to you this one thing, Christ and him crucified. So the gospel was central to the prophet's message and inquiry. It was central to the Spirit's inspiration. It was central to the apostles' message. And finally, look at the end of verse 12. This is just bonus. As if it's not good enough. Here's these believers. He's trying to encourage them. He says, listen, I know you're having a hard time. I want you to understand this. Your heroes long to know what you know. I want you to know this. The Spirit of Christ moved upon them to write the truths that you are now living, the grace that you now enjoy. The messengers that brought it to you, they lived and preached and proclaimed these things to you. The good news by the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then he's like, let me just add one more here, as if that's not enough. Look at the end of verse 12. These things into which angels long to look. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about what it'd be like to be an angel. Maybe you don't admit that publicly. I'm not sure if that's... They're amazing beings. They're amazing creatures. The pictures we have in them of Scripture that they get to be in the very presence of God. They surround his throne. They do his bidding. He speaks. They move. They act. They worship. That's their job, to worship. Amazing creatures, glorious creatures, beautiful creatures. Yet, they long to look at the grace and the salvation that you possess. There's a pretty common misunderstanding that, you know, once we die, if we've been good enough, that we get to become angels, right? We get to be Michael Landon and walk around and help people. I don't know what your view of it is, or Clarence, or... That's not what happens. The angels are a glorious being that God has created, but they're not human. And this verse makes clear that they look at what happens to us and they have a longing to understand it, a longing to observe the grace and the gospel that we experience. The word that he uses here for look might best be understood as craning their necks. It's the same word that's used of Peter and John. You remember when they're running to the tomb and they run and they stop and they look down. John looks down into the tomb. It's the same word. It's the picture is of them craning their necks over the walls of heaven to see the glory and the grace that you and I experience. They have a driving passion to understand it. Let me make just a couple observations about this. The first, I think Scripture teaches us that the primary aspect of worship for the angels for all of eternity will be our salvation. See, this is what Revelation 4 tells us. Worthy is who? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Their praise and adoration that goes out to God in the very presence of God is for what he accomplished on the cross. They are beings that live in the presence of God. They are beings who have no question concerning the nature of God's character. And they are watching you and I. And they see our sin against God. They see our failures. They see our shortcomings. They see the impact of sin on God's perfect creation. You know, we look around and we just can imagine, what was it like before the fall? How mountains are so glorious. The sunrise this morning was so beautiful. What were sunrises like before the fall? The angels know. They saw those things before the fall, and they know the effect of sin on God's creation, and they know who did it, us humans. It's us sinning against our God. They see us trampling on God's holiness, trampling underfoot the holiness of God, being trampled under the feet of prideful humanity. They see this. They understand this. They know how ridiculous our pride is. They've seen Nebuchadnezzar turn into a cow. And they look at us and think, how could you be so proud? How could you look at you? They see the big picture. They have a greater understanding than we do of the humility and the wonder of the incarnation. You can imagine that day where they thought, Christ is going to become a man? How is that possible? Don't they understand what's happening here? And yet these creatures that have this perspective, this grand understanding, you know what they do? They look and watch as God redeems us instead of destroying us. And they look with wonder and awe and amazement. Don't you think that the object of the angel's praise should tell us something of the nature of our salvation? Is there ever a time in Scripture where the angels look down at earth and say, Look at the choice that that man made. They look at us get saved and like, praise God, because that's the only way that happened. They know who receives and who's deserving of the glory when someone on this planet gets saved. They understand it. And so all of their worship for salvation is directed to God themselves. What an amazing thing. Second observation is this. They are not recipients of that grace. Are they? I don't know the mind and heart of angels. Scripture doesn't give us much into how they think. We have brief glimpses of them throughout the pages of Scripture. But I can't help but think that this is part of their longing and their amazement and their worship. They do know the penalty of sin, do they not? Even amongst the angels? You ever felt sorry for the demons? Probably not. They sinned once, one time, one decision. God said, that's it. You, down here, you're done. I wonder how that works in the minds and the hearts of angels. I don't know if they have minds and hearts, but what does that do to those beings? What's their perspective on that? They know the wrath of God. And yet they are not recipients of this grace. Christ does not die for them. Christ does not die to redeem the demons. He dies to redeem mankind. He becomes one of us. Charles Wesley put it this way in one of his hymns. He says, angels in fixed amazement around altars hover, with eager gaze adore the grace of our eternal lover. The angels long to know the grace that these people know. They long to look, I should say, at the grace that we enjoy. Peter says, dear suffering believers scattered abroad, be encouraged by this. You have a future inheritance. You have a present possession. God is in control of all that you walk through. And that all of that, your future and your present possession, is grounded in the past. The prophets, the Spirit, the apostles, and the angels. This is the gospel you currently possess. Now, what do we do with this? We come back to the issue of perspective. I'm going to paraphrase Don Carson in this regard. He says, our horizon is often just so small. And it's the eyes of faith that allow us to see into eternity and give us hope. Our horizon is just too small. If you allow me to speak of eternity in terms of time, he says, 50 billion years from now, how much do you think the trial you're walking through today is going to matter to you? 50 billion years from now, let me put it in bigger perspective. Peter says that maybe for a little while you're going to have to suffer. I think that little while there could very well be your entire life. In this world, 50 billion years from now, you think you'll look back at this 70 years and think, boy, that was really horrible. That was so hard. It wasn't worth it. It's the eyes of faith that allow us to broaden our horizon and have hope for the future. This is the example that Christ gave it, is it not? For the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross. He didn't just endure the cross, he had the big picture in mind. He knew this has to happen for the sake of this. So this can happen. For glory to be realized, there must be suffering. And now that's the model for us. We need a bigger perspective. This is why Christ tells the story to the man that comes to him and is unable to give all that he has to follow Christ. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Now, is his point there that you can't be rich and saved? That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you're rich, your horizon is often small. All you see is the stuff. And it's piled so high, you can't see past today. Your perspective is about the here and now. Your perspective gets distracted. And so he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to see past the possessions of this world and see a broader horizon. I think that's true for all of us. We certainly can always point to someone who's richer, but the reality is we live in a culture where we're surrounded by stuff. And it's incumbent upon us to walk the walk of faith in a manner that ignores the stuff and looks past the stuff and sees into eternity with the eyes of faith a broader horizon. Our family was together yesterday and we were talking about my niece who just turned 8. And when you turn 8 and that 1 year seems like so much of your life, right? When you're 8, you can't wait for your next birthday, right? Then all of a sudden you start getting older and you start talking in terms of decades. Like, where did this decade go? And you're like, boy, it seems like just yesterday, World War II, right? All of a sudden half centuries are just lumped into a paragraph. And we're talking about just that the reality in our lives as we get older and a year is a smaller portion of our lives, the time seems to just move faster. Isn't that true in your life? Seems to fly by. It's not. It's moving at the same pace. What Peter does for his readers, and I pray he would do for us, whatever you're walking through today, he's like, I want to give you this perspective. I know you feel like an 8-year-old and life's just never going to move fast enough. You're never going to get past this trial. You're never going to get through it. You're never going to make it to the next. It just seems so overwhelming. To step back and look, this is your future inheritance. Even what you're walking through today, I'm in control of, and all of this is grounded in the past. From eternity past to eternity future, this is what God is doing in your life. And 50 billion years from now, you're going to look back at this trial and this difficulty, and you're going to understand. You say, God, that's what you were doing. You were doing that so that I might be refined, so that I might be more like you, so that I might bring you glory. I pray that we could long for that and pray for that perspective. I pray for it for myself. I pray for it for you. That we might turn to the gospel that Peter turns to grant hopes to believers that are hurting. Let's pray. Father, I do. I make that my prayer as we end today. Lord, that we would have the faith to see a broader horizon. Lord, I know in this room, it's not trivial things people are walking through. They're walking through real heartache. They're walking through real suffering. They're walking through real trials. And Lord, I don't mean to diminish them at all, the pain that they're experiencing, but God, I pray that the good news of your gospel would speak to them, that it's a gospel that not only saves them, but is saving them and will save them and is keeping them and holding them fast. Grant them the eyes of faith to see an eternal perspective so that they can say with Paul that the sufferings of this present world are preparing them for something that cannot be compared to this time. Glory that is so great, an eternal weight of glory. Lord, help us increase our faith, we pray, for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. And the Lord bless you as you go.